Father, we once again we come before you thanking you, God, for your mercy and grace. Thanking you, God, for your word and thanking you for the love that you show us. I'm so grateful for your presence with us, and no matter where we are, you're with us, and we thank you. I pray for all those that are watching online. I pray for those that will be listening to the message at some point, that you administer to them, strengthen them, encourage them. Encourage us as well, God. We're so grateful to you, Lord, for your presence. Thank you for your mercy and love, and thank you for your word. God, we pray that you would just enrich us with the truth and speak to us. Lord, only you know how to do that. Only you can take a chapter and the book, your book, the book, and you could speak so personal in such a personal way to us and direct us. We are so thankful for that. And so we pray that you bless this time as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in Nehemiah chapter 5, and I titled tonight's message, Strong Walls, Crumbling People. Strong Walls, Crumbling People. And as a way of introduction, picture a beautiful, beautiful home, maybe about 4,000 or 5,000 square feet, 3-4 acres of land, and just a wonderful gate and fencing that goes all around it that will just at least provide some kind of protection barrier from anyone trying to get in, high fence. Just a beautiful, strong home, safe from any outside threat. But on the inside of that home, there's nothing but strife, conflict, depression and misery. But what good is strong walls, if you would, when the people on the inside are crumbling? Well, that's somewhat of a picture that chapter 5 of Nehemiah draws for us. At this point in their history, the people of God, they were working on strong walls. A lot of the problems that they had were outside of them, the enemies outside on the other side of the walls. Those were the threats, but they were in rapid pace working together, and they were able to build walls and were really protecting themselves from outside threat. But now, the threat was on the inside. And what good would those strong walls be if the real problem now is starting to take place on the inside? And so what kind of problems were they having? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 5, it tells us pretty much in a nutshell. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives. And this outcry tells us that it was against their Jewish brethren. There was an outcry against their Jewish brethren. And so now this was an internal conflict. Internal conflict. And you had some folks that were just complaining about their brothers, their family, inside, if you would, the house of God. And this was a legitimate outcry. And what we see here is a real simple outline. I'll give it to you for the chapter. There's only 19 verses here, so we should only be done in an hour and a half to two. I like that. Amen. Yeah. So first is the outcry, and then the rebuke, and then the integrity, and then the prayer. And I guess if any one of you were studying this chapter, you could have maybe identified it a little different, but that's the way I'd like for us to progress forward through the chapter. And so right now we're looking at the outcry, and that's verses 1 through 5. And so here's a legitimate complaint. It tells us, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" So it tells us that there was famine. There was hunger. They were going through a hard time. And this was outside of their control. But they were experiencing some challenges economically. And it was causing there to be a shortage of resources, primarily food. Now, let me ask you, how do you do when you're hungry? Yeah, right? A lot of us, we get angry. I think I heard hangry. We don't do well when we're not nice and full. And we're blessed, right? We have refrigerators, and we have freezers, and we have pantries, and you know, we can just grab something to eat. Yeah, we have plenty. But imagine you finding yourself in a situation where it was really dire, and you had nothing. Your resources were tapped. And so it's affecting the whole family, and it's a matter of life and death. Now, that was problematic, but that's not the real cause or the real, I guess if you put it, the real kick in the butt. I mean, if that's okay to say that, the kick in the pants maybe would be a better term. You know, we'll find out what it is specifically, because it tells us that they were against their Jewish brethren. So it tells us that there was conflict between the family, and some of the brethren were doing things that were adding to an already bad situation. They were taking advantage of the situation, making it worse. That was the real kick in the pants. And verse 3 tells us, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So now we get a little bit more info. I already mentioned it earlier, but there is a famine. It's already a bad situation. And these folks, they are mortgaging their lands, their vineyards, their houses, just so that they can eat. They've had to sell things. When was the last time you had to sell something just to provide for yourself? I think the last time I had to sell something to make ends meet was like my first year of marriage. I've been married 2 years now. For those of you who are wondering, how long have you been married? Most of you already know, don't you? How many years? See? You guys know your pastor. Isn't that great? You know how many folks don't know their pastor? You guys know, you know me. You know me. And I'm getting to know you more. Most of you I know very well. These folks, they had to mortgage things off. Sell a car. Well, they didn't have cars. Sell a calf, a cow. We can laugh. I mean, this was way back then, but it wasn't a laughing matter then. So the famine is something that's out of their control. The famine is something that's, you know, one of those things that can happen. It's a terrible thing that happens, but you know, they come and go. That's out of their control. Here's another thing that's out of their control. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. You know, taxes out of your control. You know, taxes are worse than famine. I mean, I'm all for taxes. The Bible says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar and give unto God what is God. So I'm for taxes. I see the benefits of taxes. Some people hate paying taxes. I don't have a problem paying taxes. I don't care for how some of our tax money is being used, but that's out of my control. But I do love to be able to pull out of my neighborhood and see that they are resurfacing 31, Route 31, right in front of, you know, where I live. I think that that's great. It's needed it. And I'm glad to see some of our tax dollars going to things that, you know, the people benefit from. So taxes are good. They're not all bad. But taxes, you know, are one of those things that I guess somebody said, I don't remember if it was Ben Franklin or, but there are only two things that are certain in this life. You heard it. So taxes are here to stay. The famine come and go, but taxes are here to stay. But they had to mortgage property just to pay their, they had to borrow money, that is, just to pay for the king's taxes. And this was King Artaxerxes, who was a Persian king at the time. And this is how far-reaching his reign was, that this was about 900 miles away from where the king was. And he had such a far-reaching range rule that here in Jerusalem, they were paying taxes to the king. That wasn't going to go away. So what's the real kick in the pants? Well, it tells us in verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. And what's basically being said here is that our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. You know, we're all the same people, and yet some of the people here are taking advantage of the situation. of this famine. We already had to pay taxes. That's tough enough. But the famine has made things very, very bad. And some of our brethren who are just as they're no different than we are. They're equal to us. And their kids are just like our kids. We're all Jews here. But they're taking advantage of us. And they are trying to squeeze us for everything we got. Our land, our vineyards, our homes. And it's not right. And you know who was doing this to their own people at this time? It was the noblemen, the Jewish noblemen, their own brethren, and the officials, leaders. They were taking advantage of their own people. That was the real kick in the pants. It's kind of like you're going through a hard time, and you got a rich brother, and your rich brother says, you're going through a hard time? Tell you what, do you got a mortgage on that house? You say, no, I don't have a mortgage on my house. All right, tell you what, if you refinance that house and you take out 300 grand on that house and you give it to me, then, I'll make sure that you get enough food and I'll take care of you for 6 months. You're like, what? We're family. How could you do that? Well, sorry. I love you. Wouldn't you feel like, what an injustice? And maybe that wasn't a blood brother, but they were brethren. And they shouldn't have had to sell their children into slavery. And there was provisions in the law. It's not like slavery that we understand. God had made provisions that when there were debts and they couldn't pay them, then they would go into servitude and pay off, work off those debts. But it would always have a time limit, and then there would be freedom. God would provide a year of jubilee, and there would be things where Jewish servants, if they went into hard times, they would get their land back, or they would pay off their debts. But the way that the leaders here were taking advantage of the people is just horrible. Horrible. And so that's why there was the outcry. That's why there was the complaining. That's why there was the conflict. Now, he let us know that, finishing verse 5, it's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Other Jewish brethren have taken such advantage of us that there's just no way we can ever get our land back. There's no way we could redeem our sons and daughters. I mean, we're just, this has gotten ridiculous. Yeah, it is. See, it's hard to think that this is an outdated book. It's not. Because the human nature hasn't changed. The fallen human nature is the same. And that's why you see government. Now, I'm pro-government. You know why? Because Romans chapter 13. God is the one who establishes government. But it'll be a sad day for many of those who have abused their position in government. They have to give an account to God. And there are some that they create laws and they do things and they take advantage of the people. And high taxes. And now, my intent wasn't to get into that, but you're right. It is a very current problem that's people face, and I think out of all the countries, we might have it maybe amongst the best. There's other countries that the government is just completely corrupt and the people suffer. And so here now comes the rebuke. Nehemiah was a Jewish man. And by this time, he had become the governor. He wasn't a part of this. But it had gotten to a point where the people just were so tired of the oppression. And we don't know exactly how fast this all happened. But the people brought this to Nehemiah. And maybe this had been happening for a while and the focus was on building the wall, but then because of the famine, things got really bad. And maybe before the famine, they tolerated stuff and, you know, the pressure wasn't on, so they were able to manage what was going on. But when it got so difficult, they started to bring their legitimate complaints to the governor. And look what it says here in verse 6, and we're getting into the rebuke now, moving from the outcry. In verse 6 it says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." You know, what we're reading here is personal testimony. I mean, this is Nehemiah's. This is his personal testimony. He says, "I became very angry." He's giving a personal account here. And you know, the Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. Here's a great example of how to do that. How to be angry and not sin. There's nothing wrong with getting angry. This is what we would look at, and we would say, this is righteous anger, righteous indignation. There is an injustice taking place here. And when Nehemiah learns the magnitude of it, he gets angry. And anger is a good emotion. I know that you might not hear that often, but anger can be a good emotion, because if there are injustices or wrongdoing, and if you have if you're a person of integrity, you have a heart for God, that will move you to get involved, to want to do something about it, especially if you're in the position to do something about it. So, for example, you may not be in a position to enforce the law, so it wouldn't be right for you to do a police officer's job. But you fathers, if somebody was taking advantage of your child, it would anger you, and it would make you do something about it. If your child was getting bullied at school, you'd get angry, and you'd go and talk to the teacher, the principal. You would do something about it. You wouldn't just say, well, suck it up, kid. Not if it was an injustice, or if somebody was hurting your family, or doing... So in that sense, you know, anger is good because it provokes you to do something. And so here he's angry. And then it tells us the first thing he did. Any of you have the King James? Yeah. Could you just read the first few words in verse 7?
Then I consulted with myself and I rebuked the nobles.
See, mine says, and I'm reading out of the New King James, after serious thought. But I like the way the King James translates it. I consulted with myself. And when you're really angry, that's a good start. He didn't react. He didn't just go and do something. He consulted with himself, and I'm sure he prayed, there's no doubt about it, because Nehemiah was a praying man. But see, when you're angry, anger is one of those kinds of things that if you don't exercise self-control, you can easily sin. Be angry and sin not. But if you don't use self-control, you can easily sin out of anger. So the first thing to do is consult with yourself. Think things through. Give it serious thought. That's always the wisest thing. When you're confronted with some kind of injustice or something that is upsetting to you, you know, maybe, let's just, you know, seeing we're talking about family, because they're all brothers and sisters. They're all the children of God. So let's keep it, you know, within the family. If you hear something, somebody brings something to you about your brother or sister in Christ here in the family, somebody brings something, the first thing you want to do, you might get angry when you hear it. The first thing you want to do is you want to think things through. You don't want to just react. You know the first question I ask when somebody brings stuff, and people tell me stuff usually all the time. Well, it depends. I shouldn't say all the time. And I appreciate when people, you know, bring things to my attention. There's a lot of times that I'm the last one to find out too. So it's one of those weird things that I experience being a pastor, but I'm okay with it. I don't need any, you know, therapy. I'm fine. The Lord is my counselor. And so, right, you know, like, what is it, the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my pastor. I shall not want. He's my shepherd. And we can all say that. And so the first thing I do is I think before I react. And the first thing I ask myself is this a legitimate complaint? Is this a legitimate thing? Is this a real issue? Is this a real sin? That's what it boils down to. Is this a real violation of God's word? And that'll determine what I say and how I react and how I respond. Now, this was a violation of God's word, because they were, giving loans and putting huge interest, hiking up the interest, usury. And the law was very, very clear that they were not to do that to their brethren. So this was a violation of God's word. And in my position as a pastor, if there's a violation of God's word, then there is a responsibility to address it. But 9 out of 10 times when people bring things to my attention, I'm not saying that it's not something that at least needs to be talked about, but 9 out of 10 times there's no sin. No one's done anything wrong. A lot of times, in the sense, like, how do I put it? A lot of times people, they create the problem. It's like there's no real problem, but they create a problem. So they're doing wrong, but it's out of maybe insecurities, or it's out of, you know, different, you know, internal struggles that we all have, you know. And I've used silly examples like this, but I'll give you an example. I walk in the front on a Sunday morning, and there's a group of folks talking and laughing. And then when I walk in, I say good morning, and nobody says hi to me. That happens, believe it or not. Can you imagine that? That really does happen. Or other times I might see leaders talking and fellowshipping and hanging out, and then I go over there and it just kind of goes ho-hum. And it's like, I guess I ruined this one. You know? And then sometimes I'll, you know, go into a different area of the church. And my point in all of this is that there's times where I could say, man, the people in the church, you know, I don't know. I don't think anybody really likes me there. Because, you know, sometimes the leaders, and I love the leaders here, but they're talking, they're having, but I just create a false reality based on my feelings. And I could peg them off as, oh, they're talking about me. Negative, it's all evil and bad. And if I were to be honest with you, I do think like that. But none of those thoughts and feelings are valid. Not a single one of them. It's all my own creation. And if I wanted to, I could act out on them. Isn't that amazing? If I wanted to, I can actually act out on them. I could start confronting people. Say, "Why? What are you talking about?" With a real negative tone, and start in my messages saying things like, "You guys, you don't really love the pastor." Isn't that silly? You should love your pastor. Yeah. And that's how I really feel, but no, I'm only kidding. I've had to grow up over the years. I've been pastoring for a few years, and you know, you start to learn and you realize that I can't be thinking of God's people and making stuff up in my head based on assumptions. So, all that to say, if it's not legitimate, then I probably won't do anything about it. Say, well, you know, you came, you told me this, yeah, it got me angry, but now that I think about it, I mean, nobody really did anything sinful or anything wrong. So, and if they're doing something wrong, then, you know, then you got to confront it, or you got to address this or address that. But I'm not going to get all in. I'm not going to, you know, get involved. And you know, somebody might come and tell me something, and you need to kick them out of the church, and you need to do this, you need to do that, and you need to do this, and you need to. It's like, no, you're all worked up. You need to chill. Here, here's a bottle of water. Sit down. Relax. You know. So there's a lot of things that can get us angry, huh? But, you know, we got to think to ourselves and think things through and say, is that legitimate? In this case, it was legitimate. And so, after giving it some thought, he probably thought about, you know, how should I approach this? How should I, Lord, what should I say? And so he said, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. You know, he didn't ignore it. That's another quality when it's a legitimate thing and somebody is, you know, doing something against a brother or a sister, and it's legitimate. It ain't right. It ain't right. Then, and it angers you. Then you have the responsibility to not ignore it. Because if you just ignore it, then it's just going to get worse. But you got to make sure that it's legitimate. Now, some people are, you know, bringing complaints to people, but they're not legitimate. They're not biblical. They're not sin. It's just a creation of their own imagination and their own feelings. And in cases like that, it's best just to say, God, help me to grow. Help me to grow. Help me to grow. I can't be thinking like this about my brothers and sisters in the Lord and thinking evil of them, thinking because I walk in and nobody says hi to me that they don't like me. I'm the pastor. They have to love me. You know, they got no choice. If they don't love me, well, that's between them and you. And I'm not going to think evil of them. I'll never forget one guy, and I don't like him. No, I'm only kidding. One guy barely even knew me, just started coming to church. And at the time, and this is just how some people are, at the time, we were, you know, growing and developing. So it's not my fault that I can play guitar and lead worship. Is that my fault? It's not my fault that I can teach the Bible. Is that my fault? And there is a time that I was sharing the announcements, and I still do share the announcements. Is that my fault? I mean, God called me to serve him, and that's all I'm doing. That's all I'm doing. I'm just serving Jesus. So you know what he says? It's the Dave Crespo show. Isn't that nice? You just come to the fellowship. You start coming for a couple few months. And it's the Dave Crespo show. Because I lead worship, I share the word of God, and then I share announcements. Oh, praise God. Wow. All glory goes to the Lord. Now, the guy doesn't come here anymore, and, you know, that was years ago. And so that's why I kind of work myself out of Sunday morning, and I don't play anymore, because I was so hurt by him. You know, when people say stuff like that, it does bother you, but, you know, you got to just, that was real. The person said something, but it's like, well, God, you know my intentions. I'm not going to argue with them. I'm not going to. You know, if that's how he feels, well, you know, I'll just leave him in your hands, and I'm just going to keep doing what you call me to do. I'm not going to take it personal. So, you know, there will be things that people say and do, and you just kind of just let it go. So other times you got to address it. You know, I barely knew the guy. But when it's a legitimate thing, though, so, you know, it's so important when it's legitimate. You pray, think things through, and then don't ignore it. There are times when you have to say something to somebody because it's legitimate. Key word, legitimate. If it's just your feelings or your suspicions or your opinion, that's not legitimate. It's better to keep it to yourself. So next time you feel like telling me something, you better make sure that it's legitimate, because if it's not, you're going to make our relationship very awkward. And I don't want that. And I've had that. That's why I say it, because I've had that happen throughout the years, you know. I try not to, you know, make it awkward, but I can't help it when things happen. So this time he addresses the right people, and I love what it says. It says, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. A rebuke is, you know, it's like a strong, it could be a strong, you know, correction. And if it's deserved, you know, people who deserve a rebuke, people who are in the wrong and they get rebuked, the worst thing you can do is fight or try to defend yourself. These folks were wrong, they got rebuked, and you'll see how they repented. And that's the right thing to do. So the right thing to do for Nehemiah, being in a leadership position, it was his position as governor, was to rebuke it because it was legitimate, it was wrong, and it needed to be addressed, not ignored. And then, he called a great assembly, notice this, against them. Wow. I like Nehemiah. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? In other words, he's saying, look, noblemen and officials, we are trying to get all of God's people out of foreign land and bring them back home to their homeland. That's what we've been working on. They were already out in foreign land because of the exile, and they were slaves. They were already in hardship because of their own sin, because of the punishment and the chastisement, but they had, if you would, served their time. The 70 years of exile had passed, and now we're bringing them back, and foreigners used to do this. Now you're doing it to your own people. It's almost kind of like, you know, when we were in the world, we would have people out there, perhaps, or when we are in the world, give us a hard time because we're Christians. And they might mock us, they might say this about us, they might, you know, try to take advantage of us because we're Christians. And then we do that to each other in the church? It's kind of like that. It's like, why? The world does that to our brethren out when they're out there, and then we're going to gather together and we're going to do that to each other? That shouldn't be. We're family. We should love one another and not treat each other in ways that are going to make each other feel bad or terrible for no real reason. There was no reason for them to do this. And here they, the rich were just getting richer. They didn't need to do this. What they should have done, they should have helped their poorer brothers. They should have been there to help them during this challenging time. But instead, they're taking advantage of them. So he says in verse 8, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Just because I'm a governor and because you're an official and you're a nobleman, should we take advantage of God's people? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. The way you're treating your brother, or the way you're treating your sister, or the way you're treating their children for no good reason is not good. It's not right. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, even our enemies? In other words, it's like, don't you fear God? I mean, if you are doing to your own brethren what the world does to the brethren, when they find out about it, isn't that say a lot about your faith in God? And you're going to give them an occasion to mock. It's like, you act because the Jews were supposed to be different. but you act just the same as the rest of us. Give the other, the enemies, a reason to mock. It's kind of like if you and I act just like the outsider, we're supposed to be an example to the people out in the world. And if we as Christians treat each other horrible, and we do that in front of the world, what's the world going to think when they say, you guys are Christians and that's how you treat each other? I also, verse 10, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. So he says, look, there's a right way to do things and a right way to help people. But the way you're going about it is wrong. There's no reason for you to take advantage of them. I'm lending people money, but I'm not asking them to, you know, give me X amount of dollars on top of it, charging high interest. I'm just trying to help them out. And you can do this the right way. And so he tells them, restore now to them even this day. Give them back today. And I like that. That's the way to handle wrongdoing. Make it right today. Because if we say, well, I'll do it tomorrow, then tomorrow comes and then you say, I'll do it tomorrow. Then tomorrow comes and you say, I'll do it tomorrow. You know, it's so hard because when I'm teaching, I don't know what you're thinking. And I don't know how you're processing what I'm saying. And you might process what I'm saying in a way that's not intended for it to be understood. But based on your context, you're taking it and you could apply it to your situation and you can go and act and do something today that can make matters worse. But it's all because of the way you're thinking and the way you're feeling. So to try to make this clear, okay? Not, and I don't mean to sound, what do they call it? I've been accused of this so many times. What is it? No, not the Dave Show. I was accused of that years ago. I haven't been, that's over. The Dave Show's over. And hopefully it's not resurrected. I would have caused this. Condescending. I've been accused of being condescending. That's like one of my gifts. Please forgive me. I don't mean to be. I don't even know that I am condescending, but all right, well, praise God. But what I'm trying to say here is something legitimate. You borrowed money from somebody, let's say $500. I'm making this up, of course. Now, you were supposed to pay that back a month ago, but you still haven't paid it back. And the person you borrowed that money from is a Christian, and they've asked you for that money back, but you just keep, you know, blowing it off. Well, what do you think that's going to do to your Christian brother that you made an agreement and you were supposed to pay that money back? And basically, at this point, that's like stealing. That's borderline stealing. So if you owe somebody money that you should have paid him back a month ago and you haven't paid him back yet, then go pay it back today. But I don't have the money. Yes, you do. And if you don't have the money, then figure out a way to get it back to him. But stop. You know. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Now, this is what not to do. Well, on Sunday, I walked by a group of folks in the lobby, and nobody said hi to me. So I'm going to go and address them all today and tell them how they made me feel. Don't do that. That's what I'm saying. Don't interpret, if there's not a legitimate thing, if it's not a sin, if it's not something wrong, don't act on this message and make whatever you're feeling or thinking into something when it's nothing. And that's the tough part about teaching, because when I teach, I just don't know how it's going to land on people. And sometimes people can respond in a way that it's not intended. So I try to make this very, very clear. Make sense? And if you have any doubts, remember, if you're angry after I taught something, just reason within yourself before you act. And if you need to talk to me before you take any action, come talk to me. Okay. And now, he says, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. I mean, these folks were taking such advantage of their own people. And so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Why do you think they did that? Why do you think they responded the way they responded? Because they knew they were wrong. They were in the wrong. And the ones that were in the wrong were responsible to do what was right. And so they knew they were in the wrong, and they were going to do what he said. And that's what true repentance is. You know, when God convicts us of sin, of something we have done that is wrong, or maybe we've done something, we've said something wrong to somebody else. It was sinful. It was wrong. Then it's my responsibility to say, hey, what I said to you was wrong, and I'm sorry. You know, the times that I've said things to my wife that were wrong, it's my responsibility to go to my wife and say, honey, what I said to you was wrong, and I'm sorry. That's my responsibility. And when it's really something wrong, then it's my responsibility to make it right and not to defend myself. Do you hear any defense? They didn't defend themselves. They didn't say, okay, we'll do it. Yeah, but you know how lazy they are. They didn't say nothing like that. You know how needy they are. So I felt like I can take advantage of them because they're lazy and needy. No. They didn't defend themselves. They said, we will do as you say. Then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Not an oath from the priest, but an oath from the people that were doing wrong, and the priests were witnesses. Then I shook out the fold of my garment, verse 13, and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. They all agreed. And that's right. It's the right thing. That's a very strange custom, right, for us? It's like, what do you mean shake out? They wore robes, and a lot of times they would, I'm not going to show you because I don't want to show you my six-pack abs in my dreams. Yeah, it's more like, you know, six-pack flabs, but or maybe not even a pack. Yeah, it's just a flab. Anyway, so they would lift up, and they would put stuff, and even valuable money and things to carry stuff, you know, in their, like, robe. So it's just, like, something that they would have understood. And to go like that would be to empty it, to have nothing, to be left with nothing. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, if you don't fulfill your promise, may you be left with nothing for taking advantage of people, one, and then, two, saying you're going to do something and make the wrong right, and not doing it, making it even worse. And so now we move to from the rebuke to the integrity, because Nehemiah is a man of integrity. And there is a reason why Nehemiah is a man of integrity. And the clue is found in two places here in this chapter. First clue is verse 9. Did you catch it? It says, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God?" See, when you walk in the fear of God, and we'll come across that in another place here, I believe, in this chapter, that is. Matter of fact, it's in verse 15. Later on in the verse, it says, "Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." When you fear God, that creates in you integrity. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is what? Skill for living. And if you are going to have skill, one of the best skills to have is living in a way that you treat, especially the household of faith, well. You treat your brothers and sisters well. And you, because you fear God, you think to yourself, "God, I fear you. I'm not going to do that to them because I fear you. I want to do this to them. I'm bothered. But I'm not going to do that because that's not right." When you fear God, you think, "You know what? I'm going to think them better than me. And I'm going to rejoice with those that are rejoicing. And I'll weep with those that weep. I'm going to not only look out for my interest, but I'm going to look out for others. I'm not going to be selfish and self-centered in how everything affects me. I'm going to think about, well, maybe God didn't want me to be a part of that." You know, I often use the example of, I don't get invited to do a lot of things, believe it or not. I hear a lot of people getting invited and going here and going there, and I don't get invited. I find out after the fact. I know you probably think I'm bitter over it because I keep bringing it up. But it's just an example that works for me, okay? You don't have to change anything. And I've said it before. A lot of times people invite me and I say no. And I can understand why people stop inviting me to stuff, because I say no. But sometimes I'll say yeah, but you know, I'm 50. I'm getting older. You know, it's busy, life is busy. Sometimes I enjoy being home. You know, it's okay to be home once in a while. You know, I've had a lot of go. So I'm in a season now where I don't mind being home for a little bit if I can. So no, I'm not going to come. But thank you for the invite. But I even lost where I'm going with this. But let's see if I can get it back. But I could start thinking, oh, these people are this, and these people are that, and they don't invite me here, and they don't invite me in, and you know, and that's not right, you know, and they're talking and having fun, and I feel excluded. But I fear God. And I think to myself, well, if they're getting together, praise God, it's good for them. If they're happy and God is good for them, I didn't get invited. Good for them. I'm happy for them. So why am I going to let that bother me? I used to. That's why I keep bringing it up. Of course that bothered me years ago. It doesn't bother me anymore because I've had to just accept it. I've had to embrace it and just say, why am I going to let that bother me? I still have a half hour. Remember I said an hour and a half? So anyway, sorry, I think I lost you with that. But as soon as I said half hour, like it's like, you know, roadblocks. Like, no, don't go any longer. Please don't go any longer. You just forgot what I said, like, in the beginning. But anyway, he's a man of integrity because he fears God. And when you fear God, you start to learn that I have to treat others well. And I'm not going to do that to my brother or sister because that wouldn't be right. That's what the fear of God does, and so much more. But because he feared God, look what it says. Moreover, from time to time, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year unto the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. And during all that time, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. In other words, as a governor, I had certain perks and certain authorities that if I wanted to, I could have used and taken advantage of the people. But I didn't do that. For 12 years, I did not utilize what I could have. But I didn't. Why? Because of the fear of God. I would be taking advantage of them. And though all the other governors would do that, I and the people that were working for me wouldn't do that because we fear God. He says, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. And we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. In other words, I was feeding a whole bunch of people, and I was paying out of pocket. I wasn't taking advantage of the people and getting all the money from the people and using the people and to pay for our dinners and for the wine and for, you know, just our socializing. I wasn't taking advantage of the people. I, as a governor, I received a salary. I got the salary from my position working under the Persian king. And I lived off of my salary. And I would, from my own pocket, take care of people. But I wouldn't take advantage of these people to pay for those that I was taking care of that were working for me. I used those resources, not them. Why? Because of fear of God. And he's not, this is not brag. This is testimony. This is a man of integrity showing us, I'm showing you how if you even have to suffer, if you have to take the loss, if it costs you, you live for the fear of God and you suffer the loss, but don't take advantage of your brothers and sisters. Don't mistreat your brothers and sisters in Christ. You suffer the loss. And if you think that that's not biblical, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul talks about how Christians were suing each other and going to the world, going to the courts in the world to take those lawsuits before the ungodly. And he says, you shouldn't do that. You got these conflicts, these internal conflicts, and you're taking them out and airing them out in the world. Can't you figure that out among yourselves? What a bad testimony. Just like he was saying here, there was a bad testimony to the outsiders. You having this conflict, treating each other like they would treat you. And he told that, as Paul said, you take the loss. But don't mistreat your brothers. Don't take advantage of your brothers. Well, He says, and at my table were 100, verse 17, now verse 18, now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kind of wine. Yet in spite of all this, I did not demand the governor's provision because of the bondage. The bondage was heavy on this people. So he says, yeah, I lived off my salary, but I didn't take the governor's opportunities and tax the people and take advantage of the people. Why? Because they were already having a tough time. I wasn't going to make it harder for them. That's what integrity is. Trying to take the burdens off people, thinking the best of people, wanting to help people, not wanting to take advantage of people. Especially your brethren. And then the prayer. It's so sweet and so simple. He says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. This is not like saying, oh God, reward me. Look at me. Look what all I've done. Reward. He's just saying, God, just remember. Remember me. I've cared for your people, and I've done them good. I pray that you would just watch over me, take care of me. I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to trust you that you're going to take care of me. Man, what a message, huh? What a wonderful chapter. Excellent chapter. Now, there's so much that could be said, but you know what? I'll conclude this with, you know, we are called to work. These folks were working. They were called to build the walls, and that's what they were doing. But at some point, things got off track. The pressures, the hardships, they had enemies on the outside. Now famine hit. There was so many pressures, and there was some that they got off track. It's such a sad thing, but we're called to work, we're called to serve, we're called to build walls, if you would, yes, but never forget the people. We're called to be together, we're called to do good, we're called to do what's right, you know, we're called to take care of this place and be out in the parking lot and vacuum and, you know, but remember what we're doing all this for is for each other. We're the body, and we're to build up the body in love. It's so sad when the body starts attacking itself. We're supposed to take care of one another and love one another. And if I have to suffer as a result of my service, if I have to feel like, well, nobody invites me anymore. Woe is me. I'm not going to prepare that much. I'll just give them the leftovers, you know. Shame on me. I can't get all into myself and my feelings. I got to do what I do, and you got to do, and we got to do what we do for the glory of God and for the building each of the family, building each other up. And that's what God's called us to do. We're called to serve one another heartily, leading with integrity, and doing everything for the glory of God. Father, we thank you, and Lord, as we just close the service in prayer, we thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. We thank you for your word. Lord, your word hits me way before it comes here. It hits me, and it straightens me up. And I'm so thankful that your word is like that. Your word straightens us up. Your word brings conviction, correction, direction, inspiration, and it's just so relevant for us. And God, I thank you, although we are not in Israel, we are not building walls, we're not in that time, but we could take those lessons that we can learn from that time and live them out today in our time. Be glorified. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Amen.